Morning. It's good to see you all here today. I'm sure you've figured out by now that I am not Pastor Chipman. But I am going to try and present the word as he would have me do it. I want to say good morning to you folks in video land as well. Don't want to forget our brothers and sisters who can't be with us today, perhaps watching online. So, this morning I am going to be preaching on 2 Chronicles 21. My preparation reminded me of a festival that has been held at Lincoln Center for many years during the summer called Mostly Mozart. It was mostly music by Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, but it was peppered with music from other composers who complement him in one way or another. This sermon is mostly Chipman, but it's peppered with some understandings and thoughts that were screaming at me as I was preparing it. What did I have to do to prepare? Well, imagine my thoughts when the first word on Pastor Todd's notes were in the first word was in Greek. I had Dr. Phil screaming in my mind, "What were you thinking?" Actually, he gave me 2 pages of notes, and now I have 6. So I really hope that this is not underlining the fact that a fool is known by his multitude of words, but rather is a blessing to all of you and honors the Lord. So I want to talk to you today about sin and its consequences. Sin is very complicated. How so, you might ask? Well, suppose I pretend to hold a stick here. I say the stick has no bark on it, and it's straight. You would have some idea of what it looked like. Some idea. Because straight is straight, and we all know straight. But then suppose I said the stick has no bark on it, but it's crooked. You might have less of an idea. It can be crooked in a myriad of ways. It can be crooked only a little or a lot. It can have sharp angles or not so sharp angles. And I could go on and on. Sin is like that. Sin is like that concept of crooked. We don't know what really is there. We know something about it, but what is it like? We only find out if we experience it. How so? It's alluring. It's enticing. It's devious. We don't always get that until we experience it. One thing is true about sin. The experience never holds up to the allure. The experience never holds up to the allure. So we've been getting a detailed account of Jehoshaphat's life from chapters 17, finishing last week in chapter 20. Jehoshaphat typified the kings of Judah, some good, some bad. He made an unfaithful alliance with Israel at the beginning with King Ahab and at the end with King Ahaziah. He allowed his son, Jehoram, to take one of Ahab's daughters. as his wife, and that was alluded to last week. A fateful decision causing a pall to engulf Judah for a whole generation. But we found out that Jehoshaphat acted mostly faithful, or to a large degree faithful. He established his judicial outposts, and he called to the Lord for military aid. We saw that last week. Which way would his son take? We see that if you've read the chapter, you already know. So that brings us to the question, what's the danger of spiritual compromise? Though our unfaithful acts will not nullify God's jealous purposes, the consequences of our sin may affect us and those we love. Look with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 21. As I begin reading, I'll be using the English Standard Version. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the son of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Zariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat the king. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Jehoshaphat left his sons with all that he would need, all that they would need, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Raymond Dillard says, by dispersing his sons through the kingdom, Jehoshaphat was following the wise example of Rehoboam, both to extend royal power and presence in the outlying districts and to avert a dynastic crisis by securing the succession of the chosen son. There were seven altogether, Jehoram and his six brothers. They're all given bounty and resources. His brothers were sent out to protect the borders with fortified cities, as Jehoshaphat had done earlier. And they were given the resources to do that. They had all they need. They had the plan for success. Now picture, here's Jehoram sitting on the throne. His six brothers spread out underneath his rule, subjected to him, but doing the king's work, maintaining a strong kingdom. Makes me think of the church. God has given us all we need for success. What we have to do is be obedient to the word. Listen to the Holy Spirit and do what he tells us. Now this whole idea of establishing himself, we need to read couple more verses here. So let's look at 21:4-7. When Jehoram had ascended to the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So the first thing, the first recorded act of Jehoram is he killed his brothers. Perhaps he needed to strengthen himself. Perhaps he felt threatened by the richness and resources of his brothers. Who could have put that thought in his head? Perhaps because of his close ties with the wicked kings of Israel. He certainly was trying to establish himself. Now, this imagery of establishing and strengthening goes all through Chronicles. Just a couple of examples. For example, in 2 Chronicles 1:1, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. 2 Chronicles 17:1 says, Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. 2 Chronicles 20:20, we recall this from last week. And they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Establishing the kingdom. Pastor Todd says, the Lord warned Solomon and those gathered at the dedication of the temple that he would turn if the nation strengthened herself in other gods. There's a warning here. Chronicles 7:22 says, then they will say, they meaning the other nations, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. I want to pause for a little rabbit trail. Jehoshaphat's father was Asa. We recall he also started off very well. 2 Chronicles 16:7 says, at that time, but he didn't end all that well. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. That verse rattled around my mind. Like symbols. Each of us could fill in that verse because of disobedience. We could say, because you relied on your emotion and did not rely on the Lord your God, you will be confused. Because you relied on your bank account and did not rely on the Lord your God, we'll have runaway inflation. Because you relied on that new car to give you joy and did not rely on the Lord, I'm going to smack it up. Because you rely on anything and do not rely on the Lord, it will not go well for you. Jehoram took a different path from his father. The Bible says he followed in Ahab's steps, married to his daughter. Again, that phrase is popping in my mind. What were you thinking? He had the examples. Another example in my head of the commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life. The first commandment with promise. Honoring means pay attention. It's part of it. It's only part of it, of course. Raymond Dillard says, Jehoram's murder of his brothers served to accent the depth of his wickedness. Now remember, the chronicler is writing to the comeback kids. This is very discouraging. But he wants to encourage them because they have experienced God's retributive justice, and they learned. Don't question it. He wants them to know of God's faithfulness. He wants them to know that God's jealous purposes will be carried out. Those who were astute to the prophecies understood that when they were coming back to the land. And the chronicler chronicles the good news. 2 Chronicles 21:7, the Lord did not yet destroy them, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamb to him and to his sons forever. He left a lamp. You ever leave a lamp on? Maybe it's still light out when you go out, but you leave a lamp on. Because when you come home, it's so nice to come into an apartment that's not pitch black, or a house that's not pitch black. I have a little lamp in our bedroom. Keep a small bulb in it, I think 25 watts, and at night I turn it on. I just like to be able to walk into the bedroom, and it's not pitch black. One time I was in a basement with my dad. It was a dingy basement. It reminded me of some kind of a medieval chamber or prison. The walls were rough-hewn stone. You tell how old it was. I went back there, I don't know, months later, a year later, with my dad again. And he asked me, look familiar? At first I thought no, but then I look around. Yes, this is the place that looked like a dungeon. What did they do? They did two things. Number one, they painted the walls white. And number two, they put bright lights down there. And they weren't fancy lights. They were 150 watt bulbs, regular incandescent bulbs. But what a difference. What a difference light makes. And God promised a lamp to his people. How faithful is God? Continuing at verse 8. In his days, meaning Jehoram's days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libna also revolted from his rule, because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he had made high places in the hill country and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, had made Judah go astray. We begin to see the consequences. Edom rebelled. Libna rebelled. Pastor Todd says, during Jehoram's days, the lamp flickered. The lamp flickered. James Thompson writes, under Asa and Jehoshaphat, Judah regained control of Edom. Then under Jehoram, Edom rebelled again and set up its own king. Jehoram responded by invading Edom with his officers and chariots, but was not able to bring the Edomites under his control. On the contrary, Edom's forces surrounded Jehoram's forces. Although he broke out of the trap and escaped, a sign of God's grace and faithfulness to David. There is no evidence that Edom was subdued by Jehoram again. No evidence. 2 Chronicles 21, 12 to 15 begins to talk about the consequences of sin. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, the king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." I can't imagine the suffering that must have caused. Elijah knew something about evil. All his days with Ahab and Jezebel. This is the only record of a written response by Elijah. And some would say, the math doesn't work out. He went to heaven before this. Well, if the Bible says Elijah sent him a letter, that's good enough for me. I'm not exactly sure how it worked, but it was a written letter from a man with experience. Apparently, Jehoram's sin was blatant enough that it got Elijah's attention. Pastor Todd says, Elijah confronted Ahab's idolatry in Israel and then turned south to confront Ahab's son-in-law in Jerusalem. Elijah prophesied that Jezebel, Jehoram's mother-in-law, would be eaten by dogs, and then prophesied against Jehoram. That word great plague is sometimes translated heavy blow. For indeed it was a heavy blow to Judah, or a horrible affliction. Let's look at the effects of that. Read again, continue reading with me verses 16 to 20. "And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians." Way down from Africa they came. "And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoash, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Pastor Todd says the chronicler's audience knew that God dealt with his people according to the standards he had set out for them. Elijah's message in 2 Chronicles 21, 12 to 15 that we just read reflects the principles of Deuteronomy. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Michael Wilcox says, "The Christian, like his Old Testament counterpart, finds that both obedience and disobedience have inevitable effects, And the unconverted person, for his part, will be punished for the basic sin of rejecting Christ and blessed when he obeys the gospel. You cannot increase God's love by obedience, but you can increase blessing by obedience. Suffering came to Judah. It came to Jehoram, a terrible disease, painful, died in agony. It came to his family. Most were carried off to slavery and worse. His wealth was carried away. But it also came to the people of Judah. Verse 14 says, your people, the people of Judah. There was some grave kind of suffering that they experienced. The Bible isn't more specific on what that was. And the Lord raised up Edom against them, and then foes from Africa too, and they plundered Judah. Raymond Dillard presents this sad irony. Rather than securing the succession of his own children by slaughtering his brothers, he sees them suffer a similar fate. Rather than securing life and happiness for himself, he suffers an agonizing and premature death. Died at age 40. I'd love to see 40 again. 40 was good to me. Rather than gaining the devotion of his subjects, he dies unmourned and without the customary honors attending a royal funeral. What's the danger of spiritual compromise? Though our unfaithful acts will not nullify God's jealous purposes, the consequences of our sin may affect those, us and those we love. In fact, most of the time, it does affect others. Most of the time. One of the worst parts about sin is it is selfish. It causes grief way beyond you because of something you or I did. And so I leave you with four thoughts. Todd gave me two. I got two more. Remember I said stuff that was shouting at me? The first one I've kind of already mentioned. Sin may be the most selfish act of a believer because it rarely affects himself only. It affects family, relationships. It affects his witness. It affects the local body. Number two. For the believer, avoiding the consequences of sin are best avoided by first avoiding entanglements with unbelievers. We were reminded last week, Jehoram married the daughter of Ahab, and we saw that again today. I can just picture Jehoram, as a young man, before he became king, he takes this wife, and Ahab must have thrown a party, or Ahaziah, the king that came after him, must have thrown a party. And Jehoram sees all this stuff, and he says, wow, this is what I want. I'm supposing here. His mother was Jezebel, a word that is used today to describe a wicked woman. That influence did him no good. Avoid entanglements. We all think of marriage, and that's true. Marriage is definitely an entanglement. That marriage with a non-believer for a believer is an entanglement that needs to be avoided. I have two nephews who married non-believers. The weddings did not last long. In both cases, the wife said she had had enough, didn't want to be married anymore. One of them was married on the same weekend with another nephew of mine. He had a beautiful wedding venue. All the trappings that you might think. All the dancing and fancy food and things that could go into a wedding. Her marriage didn't last more than a couple of years. Maybe a little more, but not much more. The other wedding was the ceremony was in a plain church. And the reception was an open-air barbecue. It was in a park. It was catered, but it was in a park. No fine linen, no fancy hall. It was cute because after pictures were taken of the bride and groom, they changed their clothes into clothes more appropriate for a picnic. But the bride kept her little tiara with the veil on it. She kept wearing that. It just kind of looked cute. See her in jeans and wearing that. That marriage is thriving today. They have 4 children and they are honoring God. I know a businessman who is a Christian who felt compelled to go into partnership with a non-Christian. He was a car dealer. At that time, it was the oldest dealership in New Jersey. It started around 1914. And that it did not help. The dealership was having trouble. It just got worse and worse. It was finally closed down. Avoiding the consequence of sin are best avoided first by avoiding entanglements with unbelievers. Number 3. The consequences of our sin do not eclipse God's gracious purposes for our lives. And I have gracious in red, bold, and underlined. Gracious. God is so gracious. Pastor Todd says, if we act unfaithfully in relationships, responsibilities, finances or family, work and ministry, we will have to endure various outcomes and disciplines. However, God's grace is upon us in the consequences of our sin. When Christians sin, we pay a price. But the cost is never our soul. We pay a price, but the cost is never our soul. When our names are written in the book of life, there are no erasures. No erasures. If we repent, God's Spirit and church fellowship sustain us while we endure the consequences of sin. If we repent, God's Spirit and church fellowship sustain us while we endure the consequences of sin. It's a funny thing, and not funny, ha-ha, but funny peculiar, that when a person is suffering from the consequences of sin, sometimes the last place he wants to be is with the body of Christ, and that's where he needs to be. And this is the difference between the old and new covenants. We have the body of Christ. Don't ever underplay that. This is what separates true believers from false ones. People who say they follow Jesus, but don't. The true believer repents, and seeks obedience to the Spirit, God's Word, and the body of Christ. The true believer repents, seeks obedience to the Spirit, God's Word, and the body of Christ. Thank you, Adam and Eve. We have a sin-cursed earth. But we do not have to sin as members of the body, because we have the Holy Spirit. However, when we do, God is still gracious. Hold on to him. Hold on to him. Last night, I woke up around 2. I wasn't worried about the sermon. I'd done all I could yesterday. But I started thinking about God. And I tried to imagine, I'm lying there, my wife, Kathy, she's got such a bad cough, that's why she's not here today. She's been sleeping in a recliner with her head up. It works better for her. So I'm lying in bed alone, and I'm thinking about God, and I'm trying to imagine just what he's like. Now, we know something of what he's like. We also know that we're going to see things and experience things that we cannot imagine. So I'm thinking about that. And I get these fuzzy pictures of lights and shadows. And a warm embrace. That if something should happen and I don't wake up in the morning, I'll be with the Lord. Pastor Todd has said, and I will say repeatedly, keep your eyes on eternity. Keep your eyes on eternity. When the Lord is near, complaining stops. Draw close to the Lord. You recall Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining. I think that is the most difficult command in the Bible. Let me put it this way. Among the most difficult. Do everything without complaining. How do we do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord is near, complaining stops. God is gracious. Amen. He's gracious in the good times, and he's gracious in the tough times. And when we sin, he is gracious to forgive and to carry us through any consequences. And Father, I thank you for the great God that you are. I thank you for the great things you have done. I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you that you have not hidden from us the sins of the past, that your word includes people like Jehoram from whom we can learn. Help us to learn well, Father. Help us to follow you. Help us to keep our eyes on eternity, to continue to draw close to you. Help us to obey you and leave all the consequences to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.